It's good to be in God's house this morning, and I really enjoyed the song service this morning. I felt like everybody was really participating well and singing out. All right, turn to Philippians chapter 2, and let's continue in our study here in Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning there to Philippians chapter 2, we'll kind of talk about, we had been in verses 5 through 11, and what I told you was kind of a break that Paul takes. It's a really interesting passage of Scripture because, first of all, it's very, very important doctrinally. It's probably the most central passage in the Bible on Christology or the study of Christ. So that makes it really important. And secondly, on top of that, it's very interesting because Paul, in the beginning of the chapter, he's talking about very practical things. In the beginning of chapter 2, if you go back and look there in the first 4 to 5 verses, he's talking about being of one accord and having unity and letting there be unity within the church and that there be bowels of mercies and people to overlook other things. And so he's in this very practical mode. And then in verse 5, he just really shifts gears. And all of a sudden he says, he begins on this great doctrinal portion of the passage where he goes into the doctrines of Christ. And he talks about Christ's deity, Christ's humility, and Christ's exaltation. And now we're going to be in verse 12 and 13 where it's kind of like the break is over. And now he goes back to the practical side of the teaching that he was given. And there's a reason for that. We tried to talk about this while we were on those passages about Christology. What it was is that Paul was teaching them humility and unity in those first 4 verses. And there's no greater example of humility and of mercy than Jesus Christ. So that's why he's talking about unity, he's talking about mercy, and then he begins to talk about Christ because he wants them to see that being like Christ means having these things. So he does that, and then in verse 12, he kind of comes back in on the practical side of things, and he says in verse 12 of chapter 2, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." So we want to look at this passage of Scripture this morning, and I also want to mention this is one of the reasons, too, that I really believe in exegetical preaching or expository preaching. And what expository preaching is when we preach through a book or through a chapter and we take it verse by verse and we try to discern the meaning of what God says in His Word. There's not very many Primitive Baptist preachers that would pick Philippians 2:12 just to preach a sermon on. Just out of the blue, I'm just going to pick that passage. But this, when we preach this way, we get to these verses and we must deal with them. And we must decide what they mean. And we must work out the meaning of these verses. So let's look here at the meaning of this verse. And my first point this morning is going to come in the form of a question. And that question is, who are you trying to please? In your life, who are you trying to please? Are you trying to please your parents? Are you trying to please your spouse, your husband, or your wife? Who is it that you're trying to please in your life? So let's look here in verse 12, trying to answer this question. Paul, he starts out and he really commends the Philippians on their obedience. He says, as ye have always obeyed. Wouldn't that be really good if somebody else from another place came and they got to know us a little bit and then they went off somewhere else and they wrote us a letter back and said, as ye have always obeyed. Because that would be a great commendation that they would say, I know that you're being obedient to the best that you can in that church. That's a great commendation that Paul gives of their church. That's a great thing to be said about a church, is that a church is being obedient to God. And I pray that it would be said of us here at this church that we're obedient to God and His Word, not what somebody else thinks, not what somebody else down the road thinks is the right thing to do or what would get the most members to join the church or what might be the best thing for us to do monetarily, but that we do whatever it is that we believe God's Word teaches us to do. That's what it means to be obedient. And Paul says to the Philippian church that he is thankful that they've, as they've always obeyed. That's a great thing that he said there about this. And now, who is it that he's talking about that they're obeying? We need to make sure that's real clear. I've already given it away. He's not saying, I'm glad you've always obeyed what Paul said. That's not what he means by this statement. He says, as you have always obeyed. He's talking about obedience to God and to God's word. That's what he's meaning here. We don't need to get the false idea that he's talking about obeying himself as an apostle. You know, Paul had a lot of authority. He really did. That is true. And there was, in a sense, that they should obey Paul, in one sense. Unless Paul's leading them in a way that God doesn't ordain his word. So Paul did have authority. But what he's really talking about is obedience to God. And I think that's important for us to see. It's a very important concept, too, that he brings up here, because he says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," and then this phrase, "not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." And then he finishes, "work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." So we see in that Paul is, he's bringing up a really important concept here. And young people, I want y'all to really pay attention this morning too, because this is a concept that you really need to understand. Paul says, first of all, I'm commending you that you've always obeyed. Now, does that mean they were a perfect church? Absolutely not. Philippians had their troubles too, I'm sure. But like we talked about with the young people this morning, the overall pattern of life of that church was one of obedience. So Paul commends them in that. But then he says, not only in my presence, but also in my absence, you were obedient. And what he means by that is that he didn't, even when there was someone there watching over them, that's easy to obey, right? But then when he left and went on, they continued on in the same truth. Even though Paul wasn't there with them, they continued on. So let's get an example of this concept. Young people, y'all, I'm going to give you two facts first. And this is for everybody, but I want the young people to really pay attention to this. I'm going to give you two facts first, and then I'm going to give you three possible actions that come out of these two facts. First of all, we know that it's wrong to say bad words. To use bad language. We know that's wrong. We know God says it's wrong, that we're not to use bad language. We also know, I hope, that your parents will punish you if you use bad language, right? We know those two facts. We know that, first of all, God says it's wrong. And secondly, we know that if we do it and our parents find out about it, at least I hope this is the case, that they're going to punish you in some way. So we know those two things. Now, there's kind of three actions that could come out of that. First of all, you might could use the bad language all the time, and then that's what that's going to entail is you're going to reap some punishment from your parents. First of all, you're being disrespectful to your parents, and you're also being disrespectful to God. That's option number one. You could just go on and say, well, I know God said it's wrong, and I know my parents are going to punish me, but I'm going to do it anyway. Okay, that's really bad. You could not use bad language at all because it's wrong. And that shows respect to God. That also shows respect to your parents, because you know that they're going to punish you if you do it. That's the best. So I gave you the worst case scenario and the best case scenario. Now I'm going to give you the one that every one of us tends to fall into too many times. You can use bad language around your friends and around others, but clean it up around church people and your parents. Now what that shows is that in some ways you respect your parents, you fear them, you fear the punishment, but you completely reject the teaching of God. In other words, you're really not respecting either one. You're really not respecting your parents if you do that. But you are showing them that you know they're going to punish you. But yet, evidently, you don't fear the punishment of God, because he sees all. And we need to know that. And that's kind of the concept that Paul's bringing up here. He says, you've been obedient, but not just that you've been obedient. You've been obedient when I was there and when I wasn't there, when you were kind of on your own. Turn to Proverbs chapter 15. Proverbs chapter 15. And, you know, I said that I really wanted the young people to pay attention. And I think a lot of times as adults, we kind of think we know more than we really do. You know, we think, well, this is a message for young people. I'm telling you what, this is a message for adults, too. We're just as guilty of this and many times in our own lives. In Proverbs 15, verse 3, I don't know how many times my mother read this to me growing up, but I have it memorized, and it's not because I did the work to memorize it. It's because she read me this verse so many times. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So you say, well, why are you reading that verse? Well, young people, the eyes of the Lord are in there. Your parents' eyes can't be in every place at all times. Can't do it. They're not going to be able to follow you around your whole life for everything that you do and see it and be able to correct it. But there is somebody that sees every single thing that you do. Every word that comes out of your mouth, every thought that goes through your head, the Lord sees it and He knows it. That's a real intimidating thing to think about, isn't it? That God sees all. The Lord, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. God sees and hears all. So you remember my question, who are you trying to please? So who are you trying to please? If you're pleasing to God, see, you're going to be pleasing to your parents. You see that concept? So I think sometimes we focus too much especially as teenagers, and then as young adults, on obedience to parents, and we get to where we're in this case of I'm gonna please them, but when I get away from them, I'll do my own thing. But I'm just gonna please them when I'm around them. That's very hypocritical. And you see that if we're doing things to please God, our parents are going to be pleased. Isn't that right, parents? All the parents that are here this morning, if your children did everything they could do to please God, would they be pleasing to you? Absolutely. That's all a parent wants, is their children to please God and to do what God says. And to do what God says, you have to do what your parents say. See, it works both ways. If you're going to be pleasing to God, you're going to obey your parents. He very clearly says that in the Scriptures, Ephesians chapter 6, that we're to obey our parents. So let's go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. Colossians 3, 17. We'll read 17 through 23. And whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands, as it is fit in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. Servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, fearing God. And whatsoever ye do, do it heartily, as unto the Lord, and not unto men. Now this verse hits on exactly what I'm talking about, and everything that I've said. I've been rambling probably for 5 to 10 minutes now, and this verse just sums it up just like that. That's the way the Bible is a lot of times. And what the point is, you go through these lists of things, husbands and wives. Then there's children, then fathers and their relationship with their children. And then in verse 22, it says servants obeying your masters. And you say, well, we don't have that here. Well, in our culture, in our time, what that would read would be employees and employer. That if we're to those who place an authority over us, your boss or whoever it is that tells you what to do at your job, you could plug that in there in that verse, that we're to do that. Not with eye service as men pleasers. You know, Christians are supposed to be the best employees that a company has. Did you know that? A Christian, someone who's a believer, you ought to be the best employee that your company has. Absolutely. You ought to work hard, and you ought to work as you're working unto the Lord, not unto whoever it is. You may not even really like your boss. Did you know that that's okay? You may not really like them. They may not even be a Christian. But if God has placed them in authority over you, you're to serve them and do it heartily. You're to do the best job that you can, unless there's one thing, unless they ask you to do something or they try to get you to do something that is not according to God's word. That's the only reason that we shouldn't serve them. And it says, not with eye service. And that's kind of really points to what I'm talking about this morning really well. You know, how many employees have you ever seen at a job or, you know, different things when the boss comes around, they're working hard. I mean, they're really working. And then as soon as the boss goes away, they sit down and they get them a coat. And then they wait around. And then, you know, everybody else is still working. They're taking it easy. And then when the boss comes back, hey, boss, you know, I got all this stuff done. And they're taking credit for everything. That is not what this verse is talking about. That's eye service. That means that when the eyes are on them, they're working. But when the eyes are not on them, they're going to do their own thing. And Paul says we're not to do that. You can go back to Philippians in our passage there in Philippians chapter 2, and that's kind of what he's getting at here in this passage with the Philippians, is that they obey not in his presence only, but much more in his absence. I like it that he says much more in his absence. It's like they were almost more diligent in his absence than they were even when he was there, when the eyes, so to speak, were on them. So really at the heart of things, we're working for God. The work that we do, we're doing for the Lord. Children, your obedience, when it really gets down to the bottom line, when you're obeying your parents, you're obeying the Lord. That's who you're obeying. So we're always to do that as we're doing it unto the Lord. All the work and all the obedience that we do. We've all been guilty at times of, and I talk about this a lot. It's something that's kind of on my mind a lot. As Christians, sometimes we're really good at acting Christian. And do you know what I mean by that? We put on a good show sometimes. We act Christian. And what this is saying is don't be that way. Be real. Don't just act Christian when certain people are around or you know, children, let me tell you this. There's going to come a time when there's not going to be a parent looking over your shoulder. There's going to come a time when your pastor's not right there seeing what you're doing and asking you about things. And you're going to have to go off to college or go out in the real world and get a job. And then guess what? It's all on you. You're going to have the choice to make then. And it's going to be your choice to make. And no one's going to be, you know, making that choice for you like they are now. That time is coming. So many times as teenagers, we get to the place where we want to make those decisions. We want to go ahead and have that freedom. And that time is coming, and you're being trained for that right now. And so we don't want to have eye service. We don't want to act Christian. We want to do everything that we do in obedience to God. Paul says, be obedient to God always, even when mom and dad or the pastor or the fellow church members aren't around. Because those people can't follow you around for your whole life and be around to be your conscience. You're going to have to learn to do that on your own. So who are we trying to please? The answer to that question is God. Absolutely. That's who we're trying to please in this life by what we do. Now, secondly, towards the end of that same verse, he says, let's read the whole verse again. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this statement has troubled some people when they read it because of the way that it sounds. We believe in salvation by grace, that we cannot do anything in and of ourselves to merit salvation, to gain salvation for ourselves. So people say, okay, well, that being the case, then how do you explain this passage where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling? We're really afraid of that whole concept, I think, sometimes, as sovereign grace believers, not just Primitive Baptists, any sovereign grace believers, are kind of afraid of that passage of Scripture in some ways. And I'll tell you what most people do. They say, well, that it might say that in verse 12, but look at verse 13. And that is a good thing to do. Verse 13 says, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So that is true. We can do that. But I think we can explain it even a little bit better than that if we really get to the meaning of what Paul is saying in this. You know, we've got songs in our hymn book. We just really don't like that word work. You won't see that very much. And we've got a song in our songbook. Y'all probably are familiar with it. It's We'll Wait Till Jesus Comes. We'll wait, we'll wait, we'll wait till Jesus comes. That's the chorus. That song was written by a man, and that's not the words that he wrote. He wrote, we'll work till Jesus comes. That's the way that the song was actually written. Well, like I said, a lot of sovereign grace believers are kind of scared of that word. They don't want to make it sound like that we're working for our salvation, so they change the word to wait. And if you really look at that song, I think it's the second verse that talks about that I'll lay my armor by and go to rest in peace at home. Well, if you're waiting, you don't need any armor, right? How many times have you ever went to bed with a suit of armor on? That wouldn't be too comfortable, would it? If we're just supposed to sit down and wait till Jesus comes and not do anything and just kind of be in this, you know, transient state until Jesus Christ comes again, then why do we need a suit of armor? See, it doesn't really even fit with the song that he wrote, because he said that there's going to come a point when I'm going to lay my armor by and go to rest in peace at home with Jesus. But for right now, I've still got work. I'm working. So, you know, it really doesn't even fit, like I said. And we don't want to be afraid of that word. Now, let's get one thing straight right away, though. I am not saying that we work for our salvation. Don't go tell somebody. There's enough rumors flying around the Primitive Baptist without us adding another one to it. I don't believe that we work for our salvation, and we don't want to get that. This verse is not saying that we are to work for, work toward, work at our salvation. Notice, that's not the words that it uses. It doesn't say that work toward your own salvation, or work at your own salvation, or work for your own salvation. That's not the wording of the verse, and we need to be real careful when we look at verses like that to notice the wording of the verse. What it says is to work out your own salvation. It uses a specific word there. It says to work out our own salvation. And what we need to understand real quick, like I said, I don't want anybody getting the wrong idea, is that we can't work out what God has not already worked in. If God has not worked in, then you can't work anything out. That's just the way that it is. And so I don't want anybody to get the wrong impression that I'm talking about working for salvation this morning. When you are first converted, practically, you are a completely different person. Do you know that? When you're born again and converted by the Spirit of God, you are a completely new creature in Jesus Christ. We could go to passage upon passage that I don't have time to go into this morning. I'm going to trust that most of you here know that you're a new creature in Christ when you're born again and converted by the Spirit of God. You're a new creature. So practically, you're a completely new creation. But let me ask you something. When that happened, did all of your weaknesses just vanish and disappear? Did all of your sin in your life just completely vanish and disappear? Did anything that you have in your life that's not supposed to be there, did it just zap? You know, the Spirit born me again and converted me and all of that's gone. Of course not. We all know, I hope you know at least, I know in my own life that didn't happen. There was still sin. Paul talks in many places in the Scripture about how that there's a constant warfare going on within his body between the spirit and the flesh. That he's constantly warring against his flesh, and that this battle is continuing to rage. So now, are we going to say that Paul wasn't born again and converted when he was writing the Holy Scriptures? No. Yes, he was born again and converted, but all of his sin didn't just completely vanish. It was still there. When you're born again and converted by the Spirit of God, that's when the struggle begins. That's not the end of it. That's when it begins in your life. The warfare begins. You begin to be conformed to the image of Christ. But it doesn't happen instantly. It's a process that happens over time and that will not be completed. You need to understand this too. That process, you remember I said, it doesn't just magically happen. We're not conformed to the image of Christ perfectly in that one instant when we're born again and converted, but that's when it begins. And that process of conforming us to the image of Christ, you know when that's going to end? Is when He comes again and our body is reunited with our soul and we're made exactly like Him. That's when that's going to be over with. During this life, you're never going to get to that place where you're in perfect conformity with Jesus Christ. I don't believe that. And this process that we're talking about is called sanctification. It is us being set apart and conformed to the image of Christ. And there's traditionally been two extremes of thought on this subject about us being conformed to the image of Christ. And I don't want to get too technical, but I think it's something that's worth us talking about. These two extremes on this thought, and these are theological words, but they're not anything that we can't understand. The first view that's been traditionally on this, as far as an extreme, is quietism. Quietism means that the believer is quiet or passive. You might hear things like let go and let God, or we don't do anything God's going to do at all. In some senses, you know, we can see some truth in that, right? That in salvation, God does all the work in salvation. But now remember, we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification, these processes of sanctification. The other view is pietism, and that is the believer is active. He uses diligent effort towards personal piety and holiness. So those are kind of the two extreme views. So what the argument really comes down to is, in my life, me being conformed to the image of Christ, who does that work? Is it God? Is it all God? Or is it me? Or is it a combination of the two? Who does it, me or God? The quietists would say God does it. We just sit back and watch and we take no part in that whatsoever. The pietists would say it's all up to me. So now you can see why I said these are extreme views, right? Because neither one of them are correct. Both are extremes. And many times biblical truths are that way. They're hard to understand because sometimes people, in trying to understand it, they go to those extremes. We don't ever want to be that way, but that's just the way that it is sometimes. And let me give you an example of why this is hard to work out. We believe that Christ was 100% God and 100% man. This is a good example. Now, humanly speaking, that doesn't make sense. We can't really understand that. We believe it, but we can't understand it. It's impossible for our minds to comprehend something that's 200%. It's 100% man and 100% God. That really doesn't make sense. In our minds, something has to be 50-50. But in Christ, He was fully God and fully man. He was 100% God, 100% man. And the answer to the question, you know, people always ask, was Jesus Christ man or God? You really can't answer that question. Was He man or God? The answer is yes, yes. He was both. He was man and He was God. He was fully man and He was fully God all at the same time. So when we ask this question about who does this, is it God or man? It's the same way. We can't really say fully one way or the other. The quietists, I believe, are wrong on some points, and the pietists are wrong on some points. A true convert will live out the salvation that he has through Jesus Christ. He's going to live that out. Now, let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 1 and look at something here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 through 10. 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding and great and precious promises, that by these ye may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Now, I'm going to stop there for a second. What I just read to you is one of the passages that a quietist, someone who believes that we are completely passive, they're going to use that as a proof text. Now, here's the problem. Someone who is a pietist is going to use the very next verse, 5 through 10, to prove their point, which is, let's read these. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. So you see the debate. You can see it in this one passage of Scripture. You can see it unfold. One person uses that verses 3 and 4 and says, see, God gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Then you hear in the very next verse, he says, you need to give diligence to add to these things and this and this and this and this. And then he comes back and says it again. Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. So you say, well, what's the answer to this? Well, the answer to it is we try to sometimes make ultimatums out of things that there shouldn't be an ultimatum for. Like the question that I told you about, is Jesus Christ man or God? Well, if we make an ultimatum on that, it's got to be one or the other. It can't be both. And so we don't want to make this issue into an ultimatum of I've got to either take the side of the quietist or I've got to take the side of the pietist. It's not one of those kinds of issues. So there are truth in both of those things. And for us to understand that, we really have to get to that place where we don't have to make it an ultimatum. Now, a true convert is going to live out a life that honors Jesus Christ, the overall pattern of their life. I think that's really important for those young people to understand what that means when we say a pattern of life. Now, does he do this on his own? Now, see, that's where the pietists would say. He's going to live this life out, but it's all on him. He's doing it on his own. I don't believe that. I never will believe that because I've got too much experience of my own. That's impossible for us to do that without the power of the Holy Spirit. We do that because we are empowered by the Holy Spirit. He gives us all things there in verse 3 that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We're the ones that are doing it, and yet it's Him working in us that makes that possible. It's His power that empowers us to do it. So we strive to conduct ourselves in a way. We strive, you notice that word, or use diligence. We diligently strive to conduct ourselves in a way that displays what God has wrought in us. That's working out, you see. God's worked in us a salvation, and then we strive and we use diligence to work out what God's worked in us. That's really kind of the point of the passage. Turn back to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Isn't that interesting? Paul had brought up this concept of him being away and being present and being absent twice to the Philippians. And both times it's a positive thing for them, but you can see that's a very important concept. But there, the reason I wanted us to read that one is, you may remember back when we went on that verse, the name of my message for that verse was Matching Our Message. That we need to have a life that matches what we proclaim to profess. If we profess faith in Jesus Christ, our life needs to bear out the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and verse 5. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then look down in verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. And then it goes on talking about if any man have a quarrel. We don't really need that part. But you see where he's giving us commands to do certain things. Put this on. Mortify the deeds of the flesh. We're to be active in constantly in our lives examining ourselves. And when we find some area of uncleanness, we're to mortify it. And yet, we're to continually try to put on bowels of mercies and become more like Christ in the ways that he says down there in verse 12. So there is some action to take. Go to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Now, if you say you just don't believe in good works at all, I've got a problem with you, because I believe the Scriptures. And he says very plainly right here, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Good works are a part of the Christian life, and we are ordained to those in Jesus Christ. Turn to James chapter 2. I want to give you plenty of Scriptures on this, and you can look at the context later if you have time. James chapter 2. James chapter 2, verse 17. Even so, faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works his faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see how then that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Like I said, if you say you don't believe in any kind of good works, that plays absolutely no role, then I don't see how you can say that you believe the Bible. He very clearly says here that works are important, and that they are part of the equation here. So that's the kind of the pietist view of Scripture. That's what I'm giving you now, the pietist view of Scripture. Now let's look at the quietist view of some Scriptures. Turn to Philippians 4:13. Philippians 4:13. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Christ, that's the view of quietism that I 100% believe. That there is nothing that we can do. We can't go out, as a pietist would say, and pull our own selves up by our bootstraps and do good works. That's not going to happen. Because we can see that in fallen man. Anything that man tries to do on his own, of his own strength, is not going to glorify God. Yet, I can do all things through Christ which strengthens me. It's by his power and by his strength that we're able to do anything that we're able to do. Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Let's turn back over to our passage, because here's where we need to start plugging in the next verse. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You see, yes, we are to do good works, but without the power of God, that would be impossible. And he says, because God works in you, it becomes a possibility to us. God works in us and makes us able to do the works that He has called us to do. That's why in the Scriptures that we can go to these other passages that I've went to and showed you, where He says, mortify this and this and this. Add to your faith this and this and this and this. Without the working of God in us, that would be impossible. We wouldn't be able to do that. But through God's strength and God's power, when we look to Him for strength, those things are possible. Through Christ, all things are possible. And I also want us to look at the very last phrase, and I hope that wasn't too confusing, but we need to understand that there's been this idea in some circles that we are born again, and in some circles, that's it. We're just born again, and really the rest of our life means absolutely nothing. And what we do about it means absolutely nothing. Whether we go to church or not means absolutely nothing. If we're elect, we're going to be in heaven. We're one of God's children, and that's it. I don't subscribe to that view. I believe in the salvation that is, we're born again, we're converted, God continues to work in our life, He conforms us to His image, and we're going to see some fruits of that in the life, and it's His doing. It's His power. It's not us. We don't do the works. We don't, like I said, pull our own selves up by our bootstraps. It's God that works in us, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So maybe that'll clarify. If you have any questions, I'd love for you to ask me about it later. And I want to look at one more thing real quick in closing. He says that we're to do all this with fear and trembling. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this is not, what he's talking about here is not a fear of being lost, or a fear. A lot of people, they try to take this passage. We've probably all heard it before, especially in a place that believes really strong in Arminian doctrine. They're going to take this verse, and they're going to say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And the fear and trembling they're talking about is a fear of hell. That if I don't work out my salvation in time, that I'm going to be in hell forever. That is absolutely not what is under consideration in this passage. We're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, with fear and trembling of God. That's fear of God that he's talking about here. This brings us back to our first point. Who are we trying to please? Well, Paul says the one you're supposed to be trying to please is God. You're supposed to have fear for God. You're supposed to have a respect for God. And that's what kind of motivates us in this working out our own salvation with fear and with trembling. Now, what is our motivation in that? Is it for pride? You know, that I think that's what this last phrase gets down to, that we're to do this out of fear and trembling to God. You know, we could say, well, I want to do this to make myself a better person. I want to work on this because it's going to make my estimation in other people go up. Well, that's a completely the wrong motivation. Sometimes we can do the right thing and do it for the wrong reasons. And I think that's why Paul adds this phrase, is because he's telling us our motivation ought to be correct, too, that we're to do it out of fear for God. God said in a place in the Scriptures, be ye holy as I am holy. Do you understand the gravity of that statement? Be ye holy as I am holy. Can you imagine? God is perfectly holy. And He commands us. He says, you be holy as I am holy. That's an amazing thing. You're talking about bringing some fear and trembling. Be ye holy as I am holy. If that doesn't cause you some fear and trembling, then you really need to examine your life a little bit. Because that is what a powerful statement that is, that He expects us to be holy as He is holy. Now, like I've said before, and I'll say many times again, are we going to get to the place where we're holy as He is holy in this life? Absolutely not. But we're going to continue to work and be conformed more and more to His image. And then one day, we're going to be holy as He is holy. In His presence. You understand that we cannot be in God's presence if there's sin on us. We'd be consumed. And so what Jesus Christ has done for us is He has given us His holiness. He imputed to us His righteousness, and He took our sin upon Him so that we could be in the presence of God. So what a statement that should cause fear and trembling within us. So work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. We're to work out what God has worked in. And I pray that we would all be able to do that in our lives, and that God would bless us in that effort. He would give us the strength, because we know without His strength, that's going to be an impossibility in our life. So let's pray that God would give us all strength to do that in our own lives.